Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 4, reading from verse 1 into chapter 5, verse number 6. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did serve unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereon ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye, sir, ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor and pain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, and as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear you record, that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, of whom I shall be in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law, for it is written, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he that was of the bondmaid was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bears not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I call say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you not. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit wait for the adoption of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by the law. That concludes our reading, and we trust to the Lord's blessing upon the work. Now the subject matter for this reading according to the circular is the rejection of the bondsman and the dignity of sonship. And of course we know, as stated on the circular, doctrine in nature. Now I'd like to take up just a few remarks on the circular itself. If I had been given the job of writing the circular, I would probably make the inadvertent stated it the wrong way round. You notice how it is stated, the rejection of the bondman and the dignity of his son. And I was thinking that there could be no dignified place for the son until the bondman is first dealt with. The bondman must go. And as long as the bondman is not in or out, well then, there can be no dignified place for the son. Well, you say it should be an easy matter to cast out the bondman. Well, not just as easy as it seems. For the moment you put your finger on the bondman, not Muller Eger will immediately protest and say, I have a claim here. I have a claim here. And you say, well, who is Muller Eger? Well, you look into the allegory and you learn that Muller Eger represents the Mosaic law. And so we can see here now in the allegory that lovely picture, Muller Eger representing the Mosaic law and of course the bondsman representing all of those who, of the natural descendants of Abraham, born after the flesh, and under the law, in bondage, and a claim laid upon them by Mother Eger, by the law. Now that seems very, very clear. And Mother Eger will go further and tell you that I've not only a claim upon those sons by natural descent, but those other sons, that who have been brought into the place of promise and into the covenant of promise. I'm not going to let those have liberty either. And of course we can see that is the reason why that the sons cannot have their placing in adoption until Mother Eger has been evicted. And that is a tremendous job. How can it be done? Not until her just claims have been met. And of course this brings us now to the precious subject of redemption that we have in our first section. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ hath the God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Thus, laying a basis for the removing out of that place of control and dominating over the son, and the basis has been laid for the casting out of the bond woman and her son. We'll be coming to that later toward the end part of our outline, and then later in our discussion. I trust that the little I have said already, for really we're using allegorical language, that you're getting used to that, and you'll have to get used to still more when we come down to the closing section, or the fourth section of our reading. Then I want you to notice now the portion that is before us is both doctrinal and dispensational in nature. And I think we should repeat that. The portion before us is both doctrinal and dispensational in nature. Of the doctrines, five would claim our attention, and those five we will enumerate. Firstly, the doctrine in relation to the sons of promise. That's a very, very, very precious doctrine. that should thrill our souls this afternoon to be placed in the dignified place of Son of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we would notice the doctrine in relation to the law and its dominion that comes into this portion of the word. We have again and again the thought of slave, the thought of bondage, and so on, quite a number of times. So we have the law and its dominion. Then we have the other precious doctrine already in name, and that is the doctrine of redemption. And in the context, make no mistake to note that it is redemption from the law. Then we come to the precious doctrine already touched upon, and that is the doctrine of adoption. Adoption, that is some blessing. Very precious, and I'm sure our brethren will help us and have many valuable contributions to make on that. And then, of course, associated with that again, we have the other very precious doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, that couldn't take place as long as Mother Eger was in control. No, not until the new dispensation, until the death of Christ, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to God's right hand. I think I should point out and say, indeed emphasize, that the dispensational feature is very, very important. And I think I'm right in saying that to lose sight of that in a portion like this is just like throwing your pants overboard. You can go anywhere if you lose sight of that that important consideration, and that is the dispensational feature. I would say that this was the great trouble with the Galatian believer, and that is really what they were doing. And you see, they had sailed into, shall we say, the past dispensation, and they were ignoring their compass, so to speak, and they have gone off course tremendously, and Paul can see them, as it were, in the waters of Judaism, with its many hidden rocks, and just about to face disaster. And his concern is then to see them back, brought back onto a course again. So the thought of the dispensational feature. Then I think it would be good if we noted some differences between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And the first one of those I would notice is the oft-repeated phrase in chapter 3, where we have the works of the law, the works of the law, the works of the law, the works of the law. And then we notice when we come into the end of chapter 3 and extending down into chapter 4, we have a new phrase. And that is under the law. Under the law. Under the law. That is not without significance. And that is bringing us into a new position. And that will likely come up for consideration as well. Then we notice again in chapter 3 that we have got the curse of the law. Redemption there is in relation to the curse of the law. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And in that portion, it is the curse of the law. Other portions of Scripture will show us redemption, embracing the curse in other aspects, even to that time when God will be able to say there will be no more curse. Wouldn't that be a grand day? You see, Gentiles, they are redeemed not from the curse of the law. Nevertheless, they are redeemed from the curse, just the same. And that is the curse into which they have been brought as a result of sin and as a result of the fall. So we've got the curse of the law. But in chapter 4, I think the thought is the dominion of the law. The law in control. I might say again concerning the curse of the law, that it is that which extends beyond. Oh, how solemn it is. The curse of the law. The wrath and judgment of God for all eternity upon those who die under its curse and without having been redeemed and without having been justified from his sin's guilt. But when we come to chapter 4, the redemption is a redemption plus deliverance, and we can see the sums brought out along with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and a glorious resurrection. Another point in distinction I think I should point out is how often faith is mentioned in the section that Mr. McShane had. How often do you think? No less than 17 times. How often is it found in chapter 4? Would it surprise you? Not even one. Is that not very significant? But if we haven't got faith in chapter 4, we have got what faith produces. And so in chapter 4 we have mention made of the Son. We were learning last evening how they were made sons. It was by faith in Jesus Christ. Sons according to a divine promise. And then not only sons, but thank God the additional thought, the thought of being heirs. And not only heirs, but then we look down further and we have mention made of brother. And we look down further and we see them mentioned again as a little angel. So you can see that here we have what faith has produced. So that in chapter 4, let us remember this, we're dealing with believers. We're dealing with those that are sons, heirs, brothers, and little children. Please keep that in your mind as well. Now as to the divisions of the chapter, we have a fivefold paragraph in the section that I've read. Once I picked up a New Testament, and I thought it might be useful to me sometime. And I was looking through the paragraph structure of it and was impressed. And I'm going to give you the structure here as it is found in that New Testament. And I thought that I couldn't improve upon it when I looked into the different sections. The section, division number 1, is from verse 1 to 7. Division number 2 is from verses 8 to 11. Division number 3 is from verse 12 to 20. Division number 4 from verse 21 of chapter 4 until chapter 5 and verse in number 1, including verse 1 in the last part of chapter 4. And then number 5 from verse 5, chapter 5 verse 1 to verse number 6. And those are the little divisions, those are the paragraphs that I have chosen. Now to look at those paragraphs again in some little detail, in the first division, verses 1 to 7, we have doctrine and dispensational change. Doctrine and a dispensational change. Dispensational change from drudgery to dignity and the placing of sons. That's very, very precious. Then we would notice again that this section contains the pure doctrine contained in the truth of the gospel. See, I'm linking this again with the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel contains those precious doctrines that already we have been mentioned. Looking at a twofold subdivision in this section, verses 1 to 5, we have teaching by way of analogy. Teaching by way of analogy. And in that, we will be drawing a parallel and looking at verses 1 and one side, on one hand, and placing verses 3, 4 and 5 on the other. And noticing at least five different things illustrated in the first two verses, and we can see that illustration, we can get its counterpart in verses 3, 4 and 5. Then we would look at the next section, verses 6 to 7, and I was thinking that here, I hope my brethren are all happy with it, that we really reach the Mount Pisgah peak of the Galatians. Very precious to think. Oh, to think of those verses where we are viewing the dignity of the Son. What a relationship. And I was thinking of the Mount Pisgah peak, and I suppose here we have maybe another allegory, should I mention it briefly, and that is Moses. You remember at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord put him up into the mountains. He says, Moses, you look now right out before you, look as far as you can see, look right out to your right hand, and look right out to your left hand. Isn't that a great inheritance? What inheritance is that? That is the inheritance that was promised to Abraham. Read Deuteronomy chapter a 32, I think it's the chapter 34 perhaps, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, and there we can see Moses viewing the inheritance. But then there's a sad thing there. He says to Moses, you're not going to enter into that inheritance. I'm not going to let you take the children of Israel into that inheritance. Now, I'm sure all know the reason why. But seeing in it a lovely time, it wasn't possible for the man that represented the law to bring the children of Israel into their inheritance. Mr. Gamble was reminding us yesterday of those things that the law couldn't do. Maybe about 6 or 7 of them at all, and I can't remember whether he had this one included in his list or not, and if not, there's another one for his list. The law could not bring us into the inheritance, so we can see Moses died on Mount Nebo. But we see another precious thought, and that is Joshua. Joshua, you see, he was the man that was brought up under the law, a lovely type of what we have here now in Galatians chapter 4. And against Joshua, we can see that he's a man that no charge could be laid. And I'm not saying that Joshua was perfect, but looking at it as a type, he is a man brought up under the law, and there's no charge laid against Joshua. You know the meaning of the name Joshua. Joshua, it means seed. Oh, here's the man that was given the task of bringing the children of Israel into their inheritance over the Jordan, and through death, burial, and resurrection, a lovely type of what we have here in Romans chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 4. Then we look at our second division from verses 8 to 11, and here we have doctrinal error. Doctrinal error. We would like to stay on Mount Pisgah, and we would like to look at that inheritance and view it and ponder it, but now, we're coming to look at something different. And he will show you and tell you of those regulations. And he reminds them of that time when they knew not God. And when they were in idolatry, looking, so to speak, into the hole of the pit from whence they had been digged, and the rock from whence we had been hewn. And I want to look at this section and think of it as doctrinal error, drifting back to destructive Judaism, and he asks the question, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly element? In order that we might highlight the truth that's contained in those two verses, I think there are 5 adverbs that we could draw your attention to very briefly. The first one is found in verse number 8, that is the adverb then. Then. And that's the then of their idolatrous path. Then in verse 9 we've got the little adverb now. And what is the now? The now of conversion to God. Then we've got the adverb how. And I was thinking that is the adverb of consternation. And then at the end of verse number 9 we have an adverb occurring twice, not exactly the same. And that is the thought of again. And the first one of those is back again. Back to weak and beggarly element, and then again over, the second one is over again to bond. Now perhaps I should repeat those. The then of the idolatrous path, the now of conversion to God, and the how of consternation, the back again, back to the weak and beggarly elements, and over again to bond. Verse 10, here again is back to the shadow of ritualism. Ye observe days and months and times and years, and are going back to the shadow. Oh, couldn't he say foolish Galatians, foolish Galatians. Then we come to verse number 11. He says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I was thinking that here Paul has a twofold fear, fear for their future, and fear lest he has bestowed labor upon them in vain. Division 3, we have now from verses 12 to 20. And I think this would show us the cause of the doctrinal error. The cause of the doctrinal error. And not only its cause, but also its effects. We want to look at the cause. What was it? It was Judaizing teachers and their doctrines mentioned in verse number 17. And I'm thinking of those Judaizing teachers that really bombed me, they're Ishmael in character. And we'll be seeing toward the end of our chapter that there will be no dignity for the son until they are dealt with and until they are cast out. Then the effects of the doctrine. The early seed had turned to bitterness against Paul. Here's something we could scarcely understand. That when Paul went there with the gospel, we're told of them in their zeal and in their love for Paul that had brought them the gospel, that if it were possible, they'd have taken out their eyes and given them to Paul. But he says further down, how have I become your enemy? What was it made the chain? Remember, it was just this, that here were Judaizing teachers, and here's how it affected them, how dreadful was the damage that was caused in those Galatian assemblies. Then we come still further to think the section commences with Paul's fond entreaty in verse number 12 and finishes at verse number 19 and finishes there with Paul's fervent desire for his dear children, and he says, of whom I travel again. Oh, the travel that likely was his when he labored to see them safe, but now it's travel again. Not to see them born again, but travel again, as he says, that until Christ be formed in you. Then we notice in the verses between, I would like to punctuate them by Paul's two visits to Galatia. At verse 13 we have what he calls the first, or former visit as it is called. And then we have mentioned it in verse 16, I believe, of his second or latter visit, or the following visit. Now when we think of what is the statement that is made here concerning the first visit, it is really the former visit. That's a wonderful way to state it. And when that term is used, it implies that there is, it has an opposite. It's in contrast to a latter visit, and the latter visit contrasts the former visit. Now, I believe in that we can see that the Galatians had two visits from the Apostle Paul. That's worthy of considering, and only two. When we think of those other cities that are named in that somewhat same area, and the names of them are given, they had at least three. I want you to consider. But Galatian assemblies had only two of it. That would lead me to think that those that had the three of it were not, in Paul's reckoning nor in Luke's reckoning, the assemblies of the area of Galatia. Enough perhaps said on that. And then perhaps some will be asking, well, what were the visits? When did they take place? I believe that his first visit to the Galatian area was his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16 and verse number 6. And as to his second visit, I think it's made clear from Acts chapter 18 that this was on his third missionary journey. At verse number 20, he desires to pay a further visit. And that was a desire expressed, and I don't think that ever that a visit was given to the Galatians. Then we come to division 4, verse 20, chapter 16 and verse number 6. And as to his second visit, I think it's made clear from Acts chapter 18 that this was on his third missionary journey. At verse number 20, he desires to pay a further visit, and that was a desire expressed, and I don't think that ever that a visit was given to the Galatians. Then we come to division 4, verse 21 to chapter 5 and verse 1, and here we have in the spiritual teaching of the allegory, the cure for the malady, and in short, what is it? It's cast out the bond woman. And the statement here is directed, I believe, chiefly against the Judaizers. There can be no recovery for those Galatian assemblies until the Judaizing teachers are got rid, until they're cast out. And indeed the very law that Hagar represents, because you cannot separate between the bond woman and the bond mother, Hagar and her son, they stand or fall together. Then we would notice further down in this section, or rather, to look at the commencement of it, it commences on a note of interrogation. Tell me, ye that desire to be under law, would you not hear the law? And it would seem that these Galatian believers couldn't see past Moses and the giving of the law. Well, now we see that Paul is going to take them back further. He's going to take them back to another man. He's going to take them back to Abraham. He says Abraham had two sons. And of course we can see that the illustration now continues. And we have Abraham and the two sons mentioned, verses 21 to 23, two mothers. Verse 24, the two covenants. And in verses 25 and 6, the two kinds of children, the bond and the free. Now we're told that the teaching here is allegoric, and I believe that it commences with the two covenants, and I don't think I would have time to develop that further at the minute. Perhaps I should point out that thirdly, we have an interjection, and that is where Paul says, rejoice, thou a barren, and this verse, I think, if put in brackets, will allow the main thought and the mainstream of the teaching in relation to the allegory to flow uninterruptedly. And then fourthly, we could perhaps consider, we have the concluding implications of that allegory coupled with a twofold injunction. What's the twofold injunction? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, and stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. And then as to the implications of the allegory, the covenant of the law implies children in bondage and persecutors of the sons and heirs of promise. And then secondly, the covenant of promise implies liberty and dignity of the sons. Looking into the last little section, and that is division 5, we have a summing up of all of the doctrines of both chapters 2, 3, and 4. So these are very important verses, and their weighty implications on teaching will likely be developed, I trust, in the Bible reading, and I trust we will be able to get that light. This is a tremendous portion of the Word of God, and a very large section to have to take up in one Bible reading. We trust that you'll bear that in mind. It would be utterly impossible for us to go into all the details, brethren, and I hope that when I desire to move forward, that you'll not try and keep on the break. I would like to get to the part of the end, the allegory, and I'm sure we'll have a lot of help from our good brethren around. Now I'm about to sit down. And I think I can say concerning the little outline, it's like what Paul said there in chapter 4, it's just a weak and beggarly outline. But I'm sure that there are as many tutors and governors around us this afternoon as will be able to keep the minor from going astray.
Is there something more in sonship than being a Che? Is there something more? Is there something more in sonship than being a child? Does it indicate in this passage that it's a child conscious of his sonship?
I had thought here, as we move from chapter 3 into chapter 4, you had mentioned made of heirs, but the heir, as long as he is a child, that's a minor, an infant, hasn't it yet reached the years of maturity? And is not viewed as a son until placed as such at the time appointed by the father. He would be a son, I suppose, in the potential sense, an heir in the potential sense, and in one sense, lord of all. Yet in the meantime, he is just like the servant. I think so. Yes, I think that's correct. It's the workings of two dispensations meet. That is very important. I'm glad that you have come up with that at this stage. That would be helpful. I just didn't hear you, Brother Walter. Repeat that, please. Oh, yes. That was set by the Father. And then when that time came, the one who had up to then been just like the servant is given his dignified place as a son, and able to manage the inheritance and to enter into it and enjoy it. Now I did say that in these two verses that we have teaching by way of analogy, that we must take the illustration of verses 1 and 2 and place that on one hand, and then verses 3, 4 and 5 on the other. And it is interesting to see the parallel. For instance, if we think of the heir, as long as he is a child, with the statement in verse 3, and we, when we were children, so that the heir, it corresponds to the emphatic we, and indeed it's very emphatic because we have a none, emphatic as well. Even so we, when we were children, so that you have the children, answering to the child in the illustration. Well, yes, they were controlled by the law, circumcision, all of the ritual. They were duty bound under law, for instance, to go up and keep the feast 3 times a year. That would be more the Levitical side of things. And duty bound to respect the Decalogue. All of that. They were under law in that sense, and at the same time, they were regenerated, they were sons of promise. Well, I would think he had, in a spiritual sense, he'd have known his sins forgiven, and of course by faith he could look forward to that time when he would enter into the good of the salvation into which he had been brought. He could, up to a measure, enjoy spiritual things, but he never could enjoy the placing as son, and was never indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. In a past dispensation, that did not take place until after Pentecost.
Was Abraham under any bondage?
Abraham wasn't under law, so I don't think Abraham was under bondage, except when he was in idolatry before he got saved.
There was still the bondage of keeping the feast. They celebrated the atonement day, and the following day their hearts were burdened with the sin. They were never free from the bondage.
Well, Zechariah would be unique, taking the Old Testament saints in general, is the picture I think that we're looking at here, and in particular, those that were alive when the fullness of time was come, and coming up to redemption. that through redemption, all of those children, believers by faith, and sons of the promise, who were then, at that time, brought out from under the bondage. For a believer prior to that, they were under the bondage of the law, and the only way out of that bondage was through death. But now, with the change of dispensation, there are quite a number of believers, and were taken out from bondage without death on their part. And yet not without death, it was through the death of the redeemed. Yes, so you're thinking of the ends, or the area, the period of law has been the period of infancy? Are you? And in particular the end of that period, the many that were alive when Christ came and looked for redemption in Israel. Yes, that's fairly true.
You see, that's why I'm trying to keep the individuals out of it. It's more stages in historical sense than just individuals' experience that we've been trying to look at.
Well, yes, this is dispensational, that all of the children, all of the sons of promise, that at the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and through his redemption, were brought out and given their place as sons.
No, I was speaking to those who are criticizing him in John chapter 8. He relates to this kind of thing. Basically, we have never been in bondage to any man. And the Lord reminds them there that when the sun sets them free, then they are free indeed. He is making this distinction there between the Old Testament.
In this case, I think, yes, it could have been either way. But if you take it that the Father was dead in this case, it spoils the analysis. Absolutely. It spoils it. That is one of the points of comparison, is the time appointed by the Father and when the fullness of the time has come. So the time appointed by the Father was for giving the minor his place in maturity, in sonship, and in dignity. Similarly, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, and the purpose of that was that we might receive the adoption of sons, to draw the parallel. And of course we know that redemption was necessary in order to meet the claims of the law, eager, as I said. But I have made a distinction between the curse and being under the law. They were delivered from the curse the moment that they exercised the faith in the promise. I have no doubt whatever about that. No doubt whatever. But they were still under the law until the time of redemption and the bringing out of all of those that were under the law at the time of the death of Christ. That's an important point that you've raised. Thank you very much. The fact that they did it wasn't proof that it was necessary. I think that's the answer. The fact that they did it wasn't proof that it was necessary to be done. In fact, it wasn't necessary in the new dispensation, although likely many still continued for a time.
Did ever Paul teach that Jews shouldn't circumcise their children?
Yes, that would be helpful. Yet at the same time, I don't think that there was a command that was binding upon them after the Holy Spirit had come for them to circumcise their children. it took a period of time to make the necessary transition of gene. Well, Acts chapter 15, you're referring to the council at Jerusalem, I take it? Are you? Well, there it was in connection with the bringing in of circumcision that at Antioch. And in Acts chapter 15, you have wrong doctrine there that was rectified, and the apostles were in agreement concerning it. There were those that said, except ye be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, that ye cannot be saved. Now that was very, very dogmatic. I believe that we have the same error here being brought in a different way. It was brought in a very cunning way. And the thin end of the wedge was being brought in first. And what you have in Acts chapter 15 was much more easily dealt with than the situation in the churches of Galatia. Now I think, brethren, we should be moving forward to verses 6 and 7.
I think we should be clear, especially for younger ones, that adoption in Scripture does not mean what we take to mean the land today. If a child adopted today by you, he or she can never truly be your son or daughter in the real sense. The word here is given the position of son, and we are brought into the true position of sons and daughters, not the, shall I say, artificial position. Adoption in this land brings us into God has done something wonderful, miraculous. Our salvation is placed as sons. We go after in the word adoption we use in this land today.
Thank you, Mr. Hinton. Now that concludes the parallel of the analogy in the first five verses. Now we come to verse 6. And because ye are sons, this is partially a restatement of what you have in verse 26, for you're all the children, sons of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. And here, the statement is supplemented. Ye are sons, because ye are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that we see now both Jew and Gentile are brought onto the same ground, and both receive the Spirit of God, and both are blessed by our Son. In the present dispensation, every believer is both a child and a son, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yes, there's a lovely link there. So that God sent His Son, that we might be placed as sons and heirs through Christ.
Oh, yes. The distinction of adoption that we have is understandable. One thing that the adopted kid cannot do is impart into the care of the Spirit. And as well as sending forth his son, the next one you have, he sends forth his Spirit into our hearts. And that's what makes the big distinction.
What verse? The reception. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of your sons into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Yes, the receiving of the Spirit was at the time of their placing of sons.
It's a double term here, Abba, the Father, the Abba, and the a linking of Jew and Gentile?
Yes, that is interesting. Abba the Aramaic, and Father the Greek, or both Hebrew and Greek, I suppose.
Are we living at the root of sonship, or are we living?
Because you are sons. Not in the sense that it's here, no. Couldn't be until the present dispensation. Well, as we pointed out in the first five verses, that it is strictly Jewish. We have the emphatic we and the non-emphatic we in the first clause of chapter 3, and I take it that the parallel is not complete until you come to the end of verse 5. And because ye are sons, I take it that refers to the Gentiles, and a restatement of verse 26. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba Father. So that both are upon the same ground. Very definitely, yes. I don't think anything other has been stated. Some suggest that it is Abba, our Father.
Bring an emphasis to God. I was in comfort with what I was the other day, and he was emphasizing some particular point, and he was on the Spanish or Portuguese. And he was doing that for the purpose of emphasis. And the apostle was blowing on the Aramaic phrase with which they were all familiar. And then he adds to it the Greek word. A translation of the other. It's the same thing. In two distinct languages.
But one would have used one automatically and the other would have used the other automatically. So they're two different people speaking two different languages and they're both brought together in the spirit.
Brother Sam, I thought you would maybe have emphasized, I think you should. Brother Sam Ferguson yesterday made the point of the word redemption in the previous chapter and showed the distinction of the word there, the stronger word that was to be brought out. In other words, there was a danger of returning back and they had no need for that since they had been truly taught this right out of the mouth.
Well, you see, up here, you're not supposed to use Greek words, but you are drawing me into it, so I'll have it to do. It is the word ex agorazo, and has the thought of not only buying in the market and paying the price, but at the same time, delivering the goods. It's a two-in-one act. And you can see that it is related to those that were under the law. He paid the price of redemption, and he brought out the goods.
So in this word here, there is no returning back under the old master.
Couldn't be in reality. Couldn't be. Thank you, brother. I believe that is very true. But now, Brian, we'll have to move forward. Please. We're already behind time. Just one. Now, all of those that have the Spirit of God, they're led by the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
Before the one